We are officially halfway through the book of Revelation. You're still here. That's a good sign. And it just continues to get more and more interesting as we go. We're in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. If you would stand as we read together. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Let's pray. Father, as we read and study your word, I pray that we would be workmen not ashamed to rightly divide truth from error. Especially help us to divide truth from error with regard to popular conceptions today of the book of Revelation and what various things mean. Help us to be diligent in our studies and not to twist passages, as Peter would say, to our own destruction. But Lord, I pray that we would be edified by our study this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've talked about signs in years past. And a reminder, quick reminder, is that a sign points to something. It steers you in the right direction. If you own a business, you will put a sign up with the name of your business on it, and your clients or customers will know that's where your business is, underneath or behind the sign. So a sign points away from itself, and it points towards something that is more important than itself. A business is more important than the sign pointing to it. And in the same way, we see that the word sign in Scripture typically points away from itself into something, often someone, such as Jesus Christ, who is greater than the sign itself. In verse 1, we are told about a great sign. Now, while John has already acknowledged earlier that the book of Revelation is full of signs, yet 3 times he speaks specifically of a sign, and here it is, a great one. So it must be an important one to single it out in this way, apart from all the other various signs that we have in the book. And so I want to, though, first realize that John, who's writing this book of Revelation, what else did he write? He wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the 3 letters of John, right? And in his gospel, John uses the word sign in chapter 20 when he writes that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John chooses 7 signs out of all the possible ones that occurred during Jesus' ministry that best revealed the glory of the Messiah. And as he writes in John chapter 2 regarding, for example, the miracle of turning water into wine at Cana, he says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So there is something then about this woman in Revelation 12 that points us to someone or something else other than the symbol or sign itself. And so we read on as we try and figure it out. She is a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now clearly this is a glorious image, right? And I'm sure you're expecting, though, that there is more to this woman than just a woman wrapped in light standing on the moon with stars in her hair. In the Old Testament, the sun and the moon and the stars rule over the heavens. They are themselves the evidence of God's power. The Psalms and the book of Romans say that the heavens declare the majesty of God and reveal His invisible attributes like power and sovereignty and creativity. And so here at least, we are partly to take away that the glory of this woman is even greater than the sun and the moon and the stars, which kind of form the background to her. But there's more. And that is in Genesis 37, Joseph has a dream, you may remember it, in which the sun, symbolizing his father, the moon, symbolizing his mother, and the stars, symbolizing his brothers, all bow down to him. And the dream is of Joseph's family, representing the nation of Israel, coming to him in Egypt. The sun, moon, and stars in Judaism came to stand as symbols for the nation of Israel because of that very famous dream. And the fact that there are 12 stars on the woman's head suggests that we make that connection. But should we think that the woman symbolizes physical Israel, or is she representing spiritual Israel? If you look down at verse 17, we read this, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So who has the testimony of Jesus Christ? It is the church. And so the woman in chapter 12 is not just physical Israel. She is spiritual Israel, or if you prefer, she is Zion, the faithful community of God in the Old and New Testament eras that brought forth Christ and later gives birth to the saints. And as Paul writes in Galatians 4, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we would also call spiritual Israel, or the believing community of faith, he writes, is the mother of us all. And I think even more expansively that we can think of this woman as every faithful woman in the line of promise. From Eve, whose name meant mother, and through whom would come the Redeemer, to Sarah, to Rebecca, to Hannah, all the way to Mary. All of these women labored in the expectation that God would fulfill His promise as they waited for redemption. The entire covenant community of the faithful labored to bring forth the Messiah, crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And I love the fact that the word to cry here in Revelation 12 is typically used to mean crying out God's word, to proclaim God's word. And so in a sense, the woman of Revelation 12 crying out is declaring the promise. She's laying hold of the promise. So how is this woman a sign? She points beyond herself to the church. And look in verse 2. "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." The child we discover in verse 5 is Christ. "For he rules," as Psalm 2 describes, "the nations with a rod of iron." Psalm 2 says of the Messiah, "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." So the child is Jesus, and He is ultimately caught up to God and His throne. And then we look at verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." And this dragon is said to be another sign. It's fiery red, like that earlier red horse that we saw, which represented bloodshed and division and civil strife. It has 7 heads with 7 crowns. and 10 horns. Does that make you think of anything else from the Old Testament? If you're saying Daniel 7, you would be right. Daniel 7 is where Daniel is given a vision of four beasts that stand for Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. The fourth beast represents Rome and is described as being dreadful and terrible, devouring, breaking in pieces, and possessing 10 horns. And between the four beasts is a total of 7 heads, one on each of the first, second, and fourth beasts, 4 heads on the third beasts. These heads and horns all are rulers of these empires. We're told that by the angel as he interprets the vision for Daniel. Now, in Revelation 12, whether the 7 heads are intended to be the sum total of the heads from Daniel's beasts, or if 7 is symbolic for the complete and perfect number, the idea is the same, and that is that these heads with crowns indicate the fact that the dragon is representing the world's rulers and empires. And I think, though, that we cannot dismiss the beasts of Daniel 7. Because regardless of our knowledge of the scriptures, we have to remember that John's audience, when they were hearing his words, they were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And they would have naturally associated this large dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns as connected with this vision that Daniel had had. And what's more, the use of the dragon is significant as well. That word, dragon. In Greek, it's drakon. That's why we call it dragon, right? And at times in the Old Testament Septuagint, it's used, for example, in Exodus, as the word for snake. In Job, it means sea serpent. If you listen to the use of the word drakon in Isaiah 27, we read, "In that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay that reptile that is in the sea." And there Leviathan is being used as a symbol of Assyria, and God tells Israel he's going to judge the nation of Assyria. So he uses this image of this very powerful sea serpent, Leviathan, the dragon. And interestingly, the verse right before it describes Israel, who's being persecuted by Assyria, as a pregnant woman crying out in labor, waiting for a deliverer to be born. Isn't that interesting in Isaiah? And then so in the very next verse, Isaiah describes God as slaying the serpent that troubles the woman, the dragon. Is that coincidence? No, I don't think so. God has always prepared his people in little ways, in big ways sometimes, through physical pictures, through prophetic pictures, all preparing his people for the Messiah. And later in Isaiah 51, the word dragon is used when Isaiah speaks of the defeat of the Pharaoh during the Exodus, when he says, "Was it not you who pierced the dragon?" That being Egypt and the Pharaoh that oppressed Israel. And what I think we see between the heads, the horns, the crowns, the term dragon, which had a definite history for Israel in the Old Testament scriptures, is behind all of the evil rulers and empires that have ever threatened God's people, this is what is represented by the dragon. In fact, the very term drakon being used for serpent or snake reminds us of what? Reminds us of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, the serpent is described as being more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And the serpent, which we learn later, is led by Satan, tempts Eve to disobey God. And as a result, God curses the serpent, saying that all the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So friends, when John's audience heard of the dragon, the serpent, the Leviathan with 7 heads and 7 crowns and 10 horns, they knew exactly what this sign pointed to. This was Satan. This was the devil, the serpent of old, who from the very beginning had wanted to thwart the purposes of the kingdom of God. This is Satan, who had been behind every world empire, trying to divide, destroy, distract God's plan, and remove his people. Now, in the beginning of God's creation, there was no rebellion. Everything in God's world and God's universe, harmonious, no rejection of his sovereign rule, no animosity, no conflict. But then occurs a disastrous event. In fact, I believe that it's described in Ezekiel 28. And I want to encourage you to turn there. Ezekiel 28 is a very interesting passage. It's one of those types of passages that has an immediate application, but underneath it, there's a secondary application that teaches us something. Ezekiel 28, we're going to start with verse 12. So the immediate application is Ezekiel mourning over the king of Tyre. Okay? And God says, or the angel says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" And then chapter 28 of Ezekiel is one of those, like I said, several chapters in which there's a message underneath. It's also a message in which God is judging the godless nations that had gotten away with wickedness for centuries. One of these is Tyre, a city to the north of Israel on the coast of the Mediterranean. And the Tyreans were traders. They used their ships to trade along the Mediterranean with other nations like Greece and Egypt and so on. Tyre, though, was a wicked city, was ruled by a wicked king. And so on one level, God is promising an imminent judgment upon this people. But as we read the description of Tyre's leader at a secondary level, we have what we also see in Daniel, which is this idea that there's something behind the king of Tyre. There's someone who stands behind him, motivating him. We look at verse 12. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." What man has ever been the seal of perfection? Only Adam, but is this Adam? As we look at verse 13, we read, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Okay, so that limits the population of people that this could refer to, right? "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." And it's in verse 14 there that we discover we're not talking about Adam, but an anointed cherub, an angel. Only a few individuals were in Eden, right? Adam, Eve, God, Satan. Look at verse 16. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. You sinned, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." So despite the blessing of perfection and beauty and access to the very presence of God, Satan becomes filled with violence within. God says in verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." This vain pride. In a parallel passage, Isaiah 14, we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation, I will. And the violence that rose from within as Satan attempts to debase God de-exalt him and exalt instead himself when he says, I will rise above the Most High. It was not enough for Lucifer to be the anointed cherub. He wanted to exalt his throne above even God. And that has never stopped. That is the war. It is a war declared from before the fall of man between Satan, who would exalt himself, and the Lord, who will never be dethroned from a sovereign position over all things. And in Job 1, we can see what that war looks like on a daily basis, because there we read that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The name Satan means enemy or adversary. And the Lord said to him, from where do you come? And so he answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on all the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And so Satan answers the Lord and says, does he fear you for nothing? Have you made a hedge around him? Have you not set your protection around his household and around everything that he has on every side? Of course he blesses you. You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. All you need to do, Satan says, is stretch out your hand and touch what he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. You see, Satan is restless. It says in the scripture that he moves to and fro, and his purpose is to thwart the plan and purpose of God. His purpose is to show that if God did not give people the things that they wanted, that they would turn around and reject him. And he tried to destroy Adam and Eve, but God provided a substitute and promised a future redeemer. He tried to destroy Abel through Cain, but God raised up Seth. He tried to lure away the children of Seth by the children of Cain to the point that the entire world just about followed after him, but God preserved Noah and his family. He tried to destroy Moses by the Pharaoh, David by Saul, Elijah by Jezebel, and the list goes on. For century after century, the dragon has tried to end God's kingdom. And now at the pivotal point in redemptive history, as the woman Zion, spiritual Israel, is in labor about to bring forth the promised seed to crush his head, where is the dragon? He is not unintelligent. He is not hiding, cowering someplace. Where is he? He is poised, ready to devour the child, isn't he? He had already, with his tail, dragged with him in his own fall a third of the stars of heaven, which most believed to be angels. He stood before the woman ready to devour her child. It is a frightening image. But God not only preserves the child, ultimately taking him up to heaven where he rules the nations, but he preserves the woman, sending her into the wilderness for 1260 days. And there's that time reference again. We talked about that last week, this 3.5 years. And as we saw last week, this is one of the two halves of the 70th week of Daniel, which made up the 7-year war against Israel that started in 66 AD and ended in 74 AD. Which half was it? Well, we're already told earlier in Revelation that God preserved his church through persecution. Even though some would die, some would be witnesses for his sake. We're also told by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse that his disciples were to flee Jerusalem when they saw the city surrounded by armies. And we know historically that that took place in 66 AD when the Christians fled to Pella. So I believe this is speaking of the supernatural preservation of the Christian church despite the great persecution by Nero, despite the great persecution by the Jewish people during the first half of the 7-year war. More important, though, than the time period is how John describes this escape. He says the woman fled to the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her by God. that they should feed her there. Now notice that the wilderness or desert, which we so often associate with danger and a lack of safety, is actually a place of refuge for the woman. God has prepared this place for her and feeds her there. What does that remind you of? Does it remind you of God miraculously providing manna for the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years? Or God perhaps feeding Elijah by ravens during the 3.5-year drought? The point is that God preserves his people even in what seem to be dire circumstances and, you know, death-producing places. So what can we learn from all this? What's the application of these 6 verses? First, the woman is a great sign. A sign that points to the fact that everything that happens in world history is ultimately related to the struggle between the dragon and the child, between the kingdoms of the devil and the kingdom of God. Second, spiritual war is all too often neglected in the life of the average Christian. It seems as if we are all trying to be, if you will, Switzerland's and remain neutral in the war, but to be neutral is impossible. In fact, it is to lose, because Satan is real and he doesn't stop. It'd be like you being engaged in a battle and saying, "It's not real, it's not real, it's not real," while the enemy is lobbing arrows and coming at you with a sword, right? Does it matter what you say if you try to remain neutral? No, you have no choice. You are engaged in this war right in the middle of this conflict between the dragon and the child. And Satan is not alone in this endeavor. He is accompanied by all the demonic forces that fell with him. Demonic forces which stand behind the nations of this world, as we clearly see throughout the Old Testament. And again, as we're reminded of here in this sign of the dragon. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, our conflict is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness. And though the battle being waged is between Satan and God, dragon and the child, the focus of that warfare is the destruction of that child's work. Because the dragon is enraged, he continues to go off the rest of the offspring of the woman. He desires to prove that you do not really serve God by disrupting your life and distracting you from God's word. He wants to demonstrate that what you really serve is yourself. And what are the stakes of this battle? It is not just your peace of mind. The stakes are more serious. They're nothing less than God's name and his glory. When Satan accused Job before God, had Job failed to serve God, he would have substantiated Satan's claim that God is not glorified in his own universe. Here we have what was arguably the most upright man of his time, Job. And if you could prove that Job is only there because he gets what he wants, what does that say about God? He would have shown that God's blessings of an eternal hope of the future and righteousness are really not better than the material benefits of the world. Take them away, Job would curse him. And I hope we all understand this, because it places a proper emphasis on the importance of taking up arms in this war. We are not fighting for ourselves. This isn't, like I said, just about our own peace of mind. It's not about our own health or our own life. It is about the kingdom of God. And we need to have a patriotic loyalty for the kingdom of God. I was recently, as you know, with my dad out at trying to fulfill his bucket list of visiting Major League Baseball stadiums. Not necessarily something that was on my bucket list, but I will say that I have enjoyed the time with my dad. But we went this year during the 4th of July period. And every time we went to a new baseball stadium, they were honoring men and women from the armed forces. And everybody stands and claps for them. Everybody is excited by the firework display as the patriotic songs play. Everybody stands and covers their heart as they sing the Star Spangled Banner, right? How are we not infinitely more patriotic and loyal to the kingdom of God and the banner of the great king? We will get misty-eyed at some of the symbols of patriotism in human history. We made a song about the Star-Spangled Banner because the idea of a banner, of a flag still flying despite bombardment throughout a night is moving to us. We will erect a statue to Iwo Jima because the idea of men who in the midst of conflict and willing to die in order to make put that flag back up as a motivation to the forces will give of that kind of sacrifice. We carry the banner of the Lord of hosts. And in order to be prepared for that battle, we need to know two things: the tactics of our enemy and the way to defend against them. And we don't have time this morning to go through them, but I will encourage you to look at Ephesians 6. In that passage, Paul says the believer has a variety of pieces of armor and an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And we could spend, like I said, time looking through them. We could talk about each of these pieces of armor, and sometime we will again in going through that chapter. But it's the hope of Romans 8, where we start reading in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we are saved in this hope if we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And that idea of perseverance is not just, if I can just make it long enough, if I can hide out in the bunker long enough and outlast the bombardment, I will make it to the end. No, Paul reminds us, neither tribulation or distress or persecution, those won't come unless you're fighting in the war. He says, none of those, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not the sword. You won't be experiencing the sword if you're not out in the battle, right? And all these things, we are more than conquerors, not survivors, conquerors. Through Him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and then He says, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We always look at that Romans 8 passage and we just think about earthly difficulties. But friends, He is purposefully inserting also angels, principalities, and powers to remind us of what we are facing. And I believe He uses the word conquerors instead of survivors or pilgrims or whatever we want to say, because He wants us to be taking the offensive. And He wants us to be reminded that not even these our greatest foe, not the person who's reviling you at the store for your faith because you are bold enough to speak the gospel, but the very principalities and powers of the universe that stand behind even the empire in which we live, in all of its power, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Paul says that Satan is equipped with these fiery darts. They're the forms of temptation that he will use to entice you not to trust his word, to make you think that Christ is not the whole truth, or that he has not really declared you to be righteous, or that he's inadequate to give you the peace to go through the day, or that it is not worth your while to fight. How did Jesus defeat Satan in the wilderness? He used God's word. And James 4:7 says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. So friends, I want you to realize you fight in a battle that is waged since the beginning. The stakes are high. They're nothing less than God's kingdom and His glory and His name. Satan has various techniques against you. He is enraged in his defeat. He is going after the rest of the offspring of the woman. He is going after you. He has fiery darts which he is shooting after you, but you can be more than conquerors. You have the defensive armor. You have the sword of the Spirit. But it is not enough to just possess a sword. You have to know how to use it. It is not enough to own a Bible. You have to be familiar with its contents and know how to apply its truths. Jesus defeated the devil in the wilderness through the Word of God. But Satan is the father of lies, and he is the enemy of truth, the enemy of faith. And he will cause you to stumble with bad attitudes. He will exploit lack of understanding. He will convince you not to sacrifice or suffer. He will have you twist the scriptures to your destruction. He will lure you through the lust of your flesh and the pride of life. He is a far greater scholar than any of us put together. And like it or not, from the moment you were born into the kingdom of God, you became a potential casualty in that army. Because Satan has declared war on you, on your spouse, on your children, and on your grandchildren. If he fought against Adam and Abel and Seth and Noah and David and Elijah and Jesus, the early church, friends, he will fight against you. Is your sword getting rusty? Or should I say dusty? Have you opened it up lately? What good is a sword if it's not being used? It may be time to start sharpening your sword, memorizing scripture, meditating upon God's word, applying it in everyday circumstances of your life, making it your everything, the source of wisdom for every decision that you make, every priority you set in your home. May we be a people who respond like Satan, crowned with false crowns, saying, "My will, my will, my will." But we may instead respond like Jesus, clothed with the armor of God, saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written," and have the confidence to know that if you flee to Him, He will provide refuge. He will sustain you in this war. Let's pray. Father, as we pray, as we think about what we've learned today from Revelation chapter 12, I hope what we've been reminded of is this reality that is greater than our day-to-day life. It is a war that has gone on for centuries and millennia. It is a war that continues today. The devil has at his disposal all sorts of resources. He's got empires and rulers, as well as all the wicked that would stand opposed to us. And Lord, He desires that we should fail. And I pray, O Lord, that You would help us to take full advantage of the spiritual armor that You've given us, of the spiritual weapon that You've given us, that You would convince us of the need to turn to You for refuge, be convinced and loyal to You, our God and King and in general, and to be willing to be conquerors, to persevere in this good fight, using Your word. When we see in Revelation 12 how the dragon stood poised to devour the child, when we see the dragon still at war against the church, and what we will see in these future chapters, we do not have the luxury to try to be neutral. And I pray that would come across today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.